27, you are there, Lord willing, and I want to read the first 12 verses. We have been, for the last 2 years, have been studying through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. It has been a blessing to my soul. I trust that there's been two things that have happened. Number one, you've understood the book of Acts a little bit better, but secondly, it has stirred your spiritual juices, if I can put it that way, to get the gospel out. Everything about the book of Acts is about getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so would it be that you and I would be encouraged in this way? And so look at Acts chapter 27, and I'm going to begin reading at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners and one named Justus, or Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lesia. And now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest." Now I know as you've read these 12 verses with me, you say, "Preacher, what are you going to preach on this morning? This just seems like a cataloging of events of going on." Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the fellowship of God's people. And that will become evident as we move along in our sermon here today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time together. Gracious Father, again, we come before Thee. I need Thee, and I ask that You'd empower me with Your Spirit. May the Word of God come forth, and may lives be touched. May this subject of the fellowship of God's people become very evident, and You bring conviction where conviction is needed. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name for His sake. Amen. This is one of those sections of Scripture here in the book of Acts that we're actually really amazed at the accuracy of Dr. Luke as he takes effort in describing every point of entry with the ship and the passage on the way to Rome. This passage of Scripture begins the process of Paul leaving Caesarea and now going to Rome. And it's very interesting. We're going to read all of Acts 27, and it's not till we come to verse number 16 of Acts 28 where it says that they arrived in Rome. Now, as you know, as we've studied the last several chapters, Paul was very confident that he would be arriving in Rome. In fact, chapter 19, verse 21, Paul says, "I must see Rome." In Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord said to Paul, "You're going to bear witness of me in Rome." And Festus, in chapter 25, told Paul that if you've appealed to Caesar to go to Rome, you're going there. So there's no doubt Paul, and what we're going to read in the next chapter and a half, is going to be an amazing journey that you think to yourself, boy, he's not going to make it, but yet he's confident in the Lord's will. Now, before we get into the crux of our message today about the fellowship, I want to talk about the travel companions that is mentioned here of Paul. First of all, a man by the name of Julius. Now, it's not the Julius you know that's a member here. That's a good name, but it's a different Julius. A man who's a centurion of the Roman government. But then the Bible says that there were other prisoners that were put in there. It's very interesting, the word other that is used. Now, Paul was considered, if you will, a prisoner. But here was Paul, a man who was accused without any proof of wrongdoing. But these other prisoners were men and possibly women who were vicious criminals. They were being sent off for possible imprisonment or execution. But then it's very interesting, Paul is the only one that it's noted here has travel companions that are allowed to go with him. He mentions two people. Number one, he mentions Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. Note in verse number one, again, as we read this account of Paul and his journeys, we come back to this pronoun, we. Luke now is involving himself, and he once again is on the travels. Now, it's since Jerusalem, back in chapter 21, that Luke has been away from Paul all this period, but now he's with him again. He's traveling on the way to Rome. But then there's another man mentioned as a travel companion by the name of Aristarchus. This man is also mentioned in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, and he's referred to as a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. If you recall, when Paul was in Ephesus and that big riot was undertaken, Aristarchus was that man that was actually dragged into the theater, and so here he is. Another group of people, not necessarily travel companions, but in verse number 3, when the ship stops in Sidon, here it is, Paul finds some friends that are there. Now, was it a church he had started? Was it people that he knew earlier on in the ministry? We're not sure, but it is there in Sidon that he's actually able to get refreshed. He's encouraged and lifted up in his spirits by these people. But now I want to go ahead, and I want you to notice here in the screen, there's going to be a map put up, and I want you to notice here the travel stops of the Apostle Paul. The travel stops of the Apostle Paul. Do we have a map here today? No, there's no map. Okay, I was promised there would be a map, but that's okay. Would you envision in your mind Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, okay? But here it is. Paul is traveling all the way to Rome, beginning in Caesarea. Don't worry about the map, brother. It'll be okay. Caesarea, he goes and travels his way to Sidon, which is approximately 70 miles north. It was here that Paul saw his friends. But then they sail here from this area of Sidon. They go to a place called Myra. Now, it's very interesting. There's a westerly wind, if you can envision, those of you that are geographical. Oh, there's the map right there, all right? So here it is. You can see on the right side of the map, if I've got this right, yes, there's the island of Cyprus, just where you would see Israel. So they leave that area of Sidon. They come around to the leeward side of Cyprus. It's very interesting, moving from the west, so that would be the left side for you ladies that are looking at the map, all right? Don't you always explain directions as left and right, okay? Well, on the left side of the map there was a westerly wind that was coming through, and so therefore the ship had to come on the leeward side, that northern part of the island, and they come over to this city of Myra. Then it is, they're making their way here to the area. There's another island right in the center of the map, just about. This island that is referred to as Crete. They're coming to this area of Fair Havens. Now again, the westerly winds are still very strong. In fact, it says that it took many days for them to get to this particular area. And as they come to this area of Fair Havens, now this is on the southern end of this particular island of Crete. Here it is, they're getting ready to go ahead and move along. The ship captain wants to move. He comes to the Apostle Paul. In fact, actually, the Apostle Paul, being a man who has sailed numbers of times. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, it mentions, Paul says that three times he was shipwrecked. So probably prior to this particular time in Acts, There are two times that Paul is shipwrecked, so he knows something about sailing. He says, look, Captain, he says, we need to stay here. Well, he doesn't know Paul all that well, so this man, Julius, goes to the owner of the ship, goes to some other people that have experience, and they said, look, we don't want a winter here in Winterhaven or Fairhaven. This is not a good place to stay. We need to move along. And so they begin to move further along. Now, why does Paul know that this is not a good time to travel? Notice in verse number 9, Paul knows the time frame here of this year. He says the fast was now already past. In essence, this is the time of September and October, and it was somewhat of a difficult time, and he knew that coming up in mid-November through the next couple months, it would be impossible to go. And so he begs the captain, don't leave with the ship, stay here, let's winter here. Ship captain goes along, and as we're going to get into the next time when we look at the rest of this chapter, we're going to find that this south wind that comes through becomes a very stormy wind and an unusual journey. But I don't want to go ahead and take all the time and give you a geography lesson and just look at just the simple travel stops of Paul, but I want to look at something that I see a little deeper, and that is some little golden nuggets in this passage of Scripture. And that is the companions that Paul has with him. There are some people, and though this word is not used, I am thinking about the fellowship that Paul had with certain individuals. You say, Pastor, what is fellowship? I hear this word used often. Well, please understand, fellowship is not two fellows in a ship, all right? A fellowship is not just having a little pie social over in the fellowship hall. You know, Baptists are good with fellowships. I mean, we think of food, we think of activity, we think of getting together. But I want you to know that the term fellowship that is used, especially in the Bible, is a lot deeper than what we may do in a particular building, a lot deeper than just our surface definitions that we give. The Greek word behind fellowship means this, a partnership, a communion, a partaking together. That is, two people or groups of people that come together with something held in common. Let me give you a little definition of fellowship, and that is, I believe that fellowship is a spiritual unity amongst born-again believers that expresses itself in communion with Jesus Christ and sharing together with other believers in accomplishing God's will on the earth. You say, Preacher, I wish you gave a simpler definition. Well, it's trying to encompass everything. It is a spiritual unity among born-again believers that expresses itself in communion with Christ and in sharing together with one another to accomplish God's will on this earth. But please understand what this really means when we talk about fellowship. Those that have been through the class that I teach on Sunday evenings where we go through some of the things of requirement of being a member here, our Connect with Calvary class, know that as I begin to talk about Calvary Baptist Church and a church, we are built together on a fellowship. This is not a fraternity. This is not a social club. Now, social things may happen. Wonderful events may take place. But I want to tell you something. There is something deeper about Calvary Baptist Church and the members that are here, the people that have gathered together. And that is, we are unified not by money, not by where we come from, not by certain social things, but we are unified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're saved here today, you're part of a fellowship of people. If you've been washed by the blood, then you're connected with others who also have been washed by the blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe here, as Luke explains and gives to us these companions of Paul, Luke mentioning himself, Aristarchus, those that refreshed him in Sidon. There's something powerful to grab hold of the fellowship of God's people. So let's just take a couple of points here and go through this. Number one, I want you to notice the fellowship for the advancement of the gospel. Fellowship for the advancement of the gospel. Now let's take for this first point and let's speak of the man Aristarchus. If you were to look through the Bible, you would find that five times this man Aristarchus is mentioned. And every time he is interwoven with Paul's advancement of the gospel message. No wonder in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Paul called Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. This man was with Paul in every aspect, endeavoring to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who desperately needed it. Now, when I think of fellowship in the Bible, one of the things that comes to mind is the partnership that we all have together in reaching the lost with the gospel. It's amazing how Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when he begins to share of his going out as a missionary to share the gospel. Here's what he says in Galatians 2, 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." You know what they did? They called Paul and Barnabas up right in front of the church and they said, "Now these two men are candidates. They're going to go out into the mission field and we want to get behind them. Maybe financially we'll get behind them. We'll pray for them." But guess what? There was a partnership, a holding together for what purpose? It was to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. When Paul writes in the Philippians, in Philippians 1, 5, he says, as he remembers them and as he thinks about them, he says, "I'm reminded of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." You know what saddens me today in Christian circles? There are far too many who say they're saved that cheapen their involvement in church by their lack of attendance, their lack of giving towards the gospel outreaches, and their own personal reaching out to the lost. Too many today have become content with becoming simple church hoppers, church shoppers. Everything is around them. Well, is the nursery big enough for me? Is this youth group, does that satisfy me? What is there for me? And my friend, I want to tell you something. When I got saved and God gave me a vision for the things of Christianity, my eyes were lifted up beyond my needs and my concerns and my own flesh. And I realized that there was a lost and dying world that needed the gospel. And I joined a church that was endeavoring to do all that they could to reach people. And I said, I want to put my hands with their hands. I want to join with them and get the gospel out. And this man, Aristarchus, everywhere we see him, he's with Paul. In fact, it doesn't matter if Paul's facing the harshest crowd and giving the gospel, Aristarchus is there. When Paul was in prison for sharing his faith, Aristarchus stuck by his side. There is a man who fellowships for the advancement of the gospel. May I encourage you today, those of you that have joined Calvary Baptist Church, you are a member here today, you understand the heartbeat of this preacher, you understand the vision that we have in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may I say that if you've not joined, you ought to consider joining. You ought to consider putting your hands with ours and saying, you know what, we're with this fellowship, we're putting our hands with their hands so we can reach people with the gospel. A fellowship is a common bond for the one major goal of reaching people. Do not people need Jesus today? Are there not people in this community? Are there not people around the world? You say, Pastor, how is it that you can support all these missionaries? People fellowship together and they say, we're going to give towards missions. How is it that you're able to get out and buy tracts and do things and help get the gospel out? It's because people partner together. Those Saturday visitations we have and during the week are not made possible except for the fact that you partner with us in fellowship for the sake of the gospel. But number two, I want you to notice here from the life of Luke, a fellowship for the affection of the brethren. A fellowship for the affection of the brethren. You know, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, when Paul is referring to Luke, he refers to him as his beloved physician. Beloved physician. The word beloved in the original language is closely connected to the word from which we get our word for committed love in the Greek language, that agape love, a committed love. Now, I have no doubt that Paul enjoyed Luke's company. I believe Paul enjoyed Luke's writings. Luke was a prolific writer. Luke was a fabulous doctor. But you know what made the connection with Luke and Paul? Is they felt closely connected, so closely connected, that Luke just doesn't say, this is my doctor. This is the man that prescribes medication for me. This is a beloved physician. When I think about the fellowship that you and I have, it ought to be one of love. Love that we have for one another. You know, love, when I think of love that you and I have and ought to have for each other, I think of two areas. Number one, there's a commitment. Do you realize what the agape love is all about? You see, in the Bible, we read the one English word love, but in the original language, there are a few different words for love. There's a love of friends. There's a love of things. There's a sensual love. But then there is this high form of love, that agape love, a love of commitment. Oh, how marriages need this type of love. Oh, how people in churches need this type of love. That committed love, a commitment to each other through the ups and downs of life that we all go through. A commitment to the preaching services that are provided here. A commitment to the service that God has called you to. That's the type of love. And when I think of this fellowship, I think of people that are joining here and have joined here and say, preacher, we're here. We love you. We love the people. We are committed to the people. Oh, how important that commitment is. Back in 2013, there was an unusual military funeral in the state of California. First Class Joseph Gant, who had fought in both World War II and the Korean War, was finally laid to rest. It was actually 1950 he had been captured in Korea, and he had died the following year, but his body had not been returned to all the way till this time. And his wife, Clara, had waited for decades for her husband to come back. She regularly went to meetings with government officials trying to seek out what had happened with her husband. Clara went about, bought a house, had it professionally landscaped, so all Joseph would have to do was when he got home is just grab his fishing pole and just enjoy the surroundings. She was 94 years old when his remains were finally brought home for a military funeral with full honors. And it wasn't the homecoming she dreamed of, but she finally knew his fate. And it was when Clara was being interviewed by the newspaper, she was asked some things, and she said these words, which I found interesting. He told me that if anything happened to him, he wanted me to remarry, and I told him, no, no. Here I am today, still his wife, and I'm going to remain his wife until the day the Lord calls me home. Love, true godly love, is not temporary or transient. Love is a commitment that is meant to last. Love is not based on feelings, but rather a choice of the will. And how much we need that in our churches,
that we would find in the fellowship, not just a gathering here and there, not just a popping in for the service, but that there is a genuine love and concern for each and every one. That's what I find in Luke. This man who has affection for the brethren. But then thirdly, I want you to notice here in this area of fellowship, not only fellowship for the advancement of the gospel, fellowship found in the affection of the brethren, but notice fellowship by assurance of the brethren. Notice in verse number 3 that is listed here, this stop that Paul made in Sidon. And here it says at the end that Julius gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. You know, this idea of this phrase, refreshing himself, conveys receiving benefit, something for the benefit of. In other words, Paul was able to receive some attention. It might be possible that he received from these believers food, clothing, or other necessities that were needed for this trip. We have no way of knowing what it is that they did to refresh him, but I believe that Paul was amongst these believers in Sidon and that they were there to help him and to encourage him and to care for him. Like it or not, no person that's sitting here and no person that is in this world that has ever lived was created to live alone. Now, I know sometimes we like our space, don't we? We like to be alone. Leave me alone for a little while. But I tell you, that only lasts for a short period of time. Think about the relationships that God has established and how God has placed in everything that we need one another. Think with me about how God created man. Isn't it interesting? Everything that God created, the commentary that God simply gave, it was good. Created the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the flowers. Everything God said was good. Created man, and what do you say? Something not good here. And what do you do? Out of man, he made woman. And he brought something here that man could have companionship with. Think with me about how God spent time with Adam and Eve. And how when it records in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8, how they were expelled from the garden, that in the cool of the day God came down, and that was at the time when God would fellowship with man. Think of me the relationships that Jesus had while he was here on this earth. Some of his closest friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Think of all the time he spent with the 12 disciples. Think with me, and this would be a wonderful study to do it sometime, but think with me of the relationship of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, many times in our studies, we kind of just relegate all of these in their own spaces, but do you realize there is such a beauty in the relationship of the Godhead? Isn't it amazing when Jesus was baptized, how God the Father looked down and said, "Now there's my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit of God came down like a dove and descended on his shoulder. Oh, if you study through Scripture and see the relationship of the Trinity, how powerful. And it shows to me that you and I need one another. That's what a fellowship is all about. It is amazing to me in the study of Scripture to look through the book of, or all the books of the Old Testament, and to find that rarely do you see anything of God's people of a fellowship. That term is very unique to the New Testament in what we have in Jesus Christ and what is found in this local setting known as the church. Now, there are many today that want to be renegades when it comes to church. Well, preacher, you know, I worship God up on the tree stand. I get out in the boat and I just set my pole in there and I worship God that way. My friend, I want to just tell you something. You are missing out. There is something special about being with God's people. The Bible says that when one weeps, we all weep together. When one rejoices, we can all rejoice together in Romans chapter 12. And how powerful it is that when we come together because we need each other, when we're going through hard times, when we're going through difficulties, when we have sorrow in our life, there are other believers that can care for us and lift us up and edify us. Sadly, many churches are just known for tearing down. Sadly, many churches are known for just being critical. Many people are critical of the way people come in and maybe the way things are done and various other things. But my friend, I want to tell you something. We need a group of people, and it is my desire as a pastor that this body of believers known as Calvary Baptist Church, that people edify one another, lift each other up. Oh, the desire of my soul is that when people walk out the doors, they say, "My soul's been lifted up today." Whether it be through the music or the preaching of the Word of God or just someone putting their arm around you and saying, "God bless you, I'm for you, I'm praying for you." Oh, how much we need that. Do you realize when it comes to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, it talks about that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we're to come together and exhort one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Oh, my friend, can you see yourself in fulfilling the role of the fellowship where you can help encourage other people? Oh, you can today edify and encourage your preacher and other church members when you show up for services. I want to tell you something here today. The pastor that I worked for, I would hear him say this over and over and over again. It got stuck in my mind, and it is so true. Every service that this church has, you vote for having those services with your feet. I want you to listen to this. Do you know why many churches today do not have Sunday night services? Because churches have voted. Now, it's not that sheets have been handed out and say, "Okay, we're going to vote today on whether we're going to have Sunday night services anymore." No, no votes have been given, no boxes have been checked off, no tallies have been made, but it is by your presence or lack thereof you have said, "I want services," or "I don't want services." Now, I know what you're thinking. "Well, preacher, I don't come on Sunday nights a whole lot," but it's not that I don't want to. Do you know what it says to me as a preacher? Would you like to encourage your preacher? Would you like to encourage others in this body of believers? Can I say that in the services that we have, 6 o'clock on Sunday night, 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, that by your presence, you encourage those around you? And you say, "Preacher, look, you're bulletproof. I mean, you just get accustomed if people aren't there." I want to just tell you something. I'm no different than anybody else. When I see someone not there because they say, "I've got the sniffles," or I got to stay back because my kid has homework, or these type of things that are going on, that hurts me. That affects me. You have a responsibility to the other people of this church. You are given a responsibility. And how powerful it is that you can encourage those around you when you show up for the services. You can edify and encourage a church member when they're going through a difficult valley in their life. You can edify and encourage a young believer when they're just learning the things of God. Oh, I tell you, I have been in churches and I have been around people that love to just kind of set people apart who are newly saved. "Oh, they're not dressed right," or "they don't talk right," or "they don't do this right." My friend, you were there one day. When you first got saved, you didn't know how to talk. You didn't know how to dress. But guess what? I praise God that there was somebody that came alongside of me and put their arms around me and said, "John, I'm going to take you along and help you out. I'm going to guide you along the way." You know what that did for me? That encouraged me. That was a man, and those were a group of people who fellowshiped with me and encouraged me in a great way. You can edify the preacher when you decide to partner with this church body and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in closing this morning, I think about this fellowship that we have and that the Lord gave this message to me as I read this many, many times and looked at Luke and what he provided in fellowship and Aristarchus and these men who refreshed Paul and the fellowship. But I want to ask you something. How can this fellowship be brought about? More than just the little social gatherings and the little get-togethers, I'm talking about having a group of people that are unified together for the cause of the gospel, unified together in upholding one another in love, unified together in the fact that we're all in this together and holding each other up. How can that happen? It can only happen when our gaze is on Jesus Christ. In his book, The Pursuit of God, the great author A.W. Tozer wrote the following, quote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers that are meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be. In not being unity conscious and turning their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship, but because they have their gaze on Jesus Christ." See, I can talk about the fellowship. I can encourage people about saying, look, show up for church, encourage your people, encourage one another, love one another, all that. But my friend, if you as a Christian don't have your gaze on Jesus Christ, all of this is going to fall flat. How much we need to have that gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together, please.